Luke chapter 12 this morning, if you would please. Luke chapter 12. It is good to see some of our folks this morning that have not been back in a while. It's good to see you all back and be back in the house of the Lord. It's not quite the same sitting at home and watching it on a screen, is it? No, it's not. Praise God for the assembly, for the church. We're in Luke chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse number 4 in just a moment. Wouldn't you say that our world has gotten a little bit crazy here in the last few months? That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Putting it pretty mildly. Wouldn't you say that our country is in a mess right now? Anybody in this room of any age would look at what has happened over the last few months and say, I've never seen anything like this in our country before. It's pretty amazing. It's exciting in one way. It's very concerning in another. You say, how can you call it exciting? Just because I see that we cannot be too long before the Lord's return. I just see Satan working. I see him working overtime. I see so many people that have such a worldly view and they've left God out of their life and we're reaping the consequences of that. But as I look into the Word of God, I actually look into the Word of God now with a little bit different perspective than I did a few months ago. I mean, I'm 57 years old. I thought as I read the Word of God, I might deepen as I continue to grow, but I had no expectation or no idea that God was about to send something to our world or allow something to come to our world that would actually change the way that I view Scripture as much as it did. And one of the things that I want us to see this morning as we look in Luke chapter 12 is this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It wasn't too long after I had become pastor of this church that I was talking to Brother Askins one day, and Brother Askins has done a lot to acclimate me to this area, teach me how to drive in Chicago, stuff like that. But one day we were talking about as God leading me to certain sermons, and he said, if all else fails, just... He didn't say it that way. He just said, you know what? Just preach on Jesus. You know, ever since I've been here, I've had lots of people make lots of suggestions as far as sermon titles. I get it on a regular basis. Preacher, you should preach about this or that. And they're usually looking at other people's faults when they say that, you know. But when he said that, it just kind of stuck with me, and it seems like the Lord, no matter what happened over the course of the 7 years that I've been here, the Lord would bring me back to that on occasion. Let's just talk about Jesus. And as I have been reading the Gospels recently, if there's anything that jumps out to me in the reading of the Gospels, it's this. It's all about Jesus. You know, everybody that has a voice that is crying out, that's getting attention, all seems to have their own agenda, right? And in the agendas that we see in the world around us, and we could probably name half a dozen right now that are pretty pronounced agendas in our own country, it seems that those agendas have a big impact on others, and usually negatively. And what I want to share with you this morning is that it's all about Jesus and that He's the only one that can make it work. And I don't think it's just an accident that the Lord brought to us this morning a church planter within our own country and another one that's going to be visiting us next week that is wanting to plant a church within our country, because there's a great need. Now, those of you that have found Brentwood Baptist Church, many of you are here and have found this church for a couple reasons. Number one, you prayed that the Lord would lead you to truth. And number two, we pray that the Lord would lead you to truth. And we've been praying that the Lord would lead people here that are looking for truth. And we don't have the market on the truth. I understand that. The truth is right here. Anybody can pick it up. And if they follow it and obey it, they can have the truth. But there are a lot of people and a lot of churches that have abandoned the truth of God's Word. And we need more preachers and more pastors and more churches that are going to preach the truth. And tell people that it's all about Jesus and it's the only thing that's going to straighten out this world. We've got some elections coming up this fall, don't we? If we don't have a biblical perspective going into that election, what's it going to do to our country? It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin reading in verse number 4. Our Father, we ask this morning that You would open our eyes to the truth of Your Word. We want to thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. We want to thank You that it is about Jesus. We want to thank You that He came to earth. Lord, You could have said man had their opportunity and they blew it. And Lord, You could have wiped the canvas clean and started all over. But You loved us. You sent Your Son to die for us. You gave us the gospel. And then, Father, You've given us the responsibility of taking that gospel to people who are in need. I thank You, Lord, that, as Lynn Bolley likes to say, You sent somebody to me one day. Somebody cared enough to share with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we should do the same. And Father, I pray that You would teach us what You have for us this morning, and that it would impact us within our hearts and minds, and that we would leave here with a better understanding of You, Your love for us, and our responsibility to You. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse number 4 of Luke chapter 12 says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Let me pause for a moment. Who's that verse talking about? Who should we fear? God. We should fear God. You know, in the midst of a world that is upside down, one that calls evil good and good evil, one that even tells you that God does not exist, let's get one thing straight. God does exist, and you better fear Him. That's not a popular message nowadays, is it? Even when persecution comes, as Jesus forewarns us in verse number 4, and this world has seen its share of persecution of Christians throughout the ages. But even when the persecution comes, as it does in verse number 4, and they reach the point that they kill the body, God is the one that should be feared. Jesus is setting the foundation in these two verses for what really matters. You see, He is emphasizing the eternal soul of every individual, and that that eternal soul of man is in God's hands. In a few short chapters, Jesus will die a cruel death on a Roman cross. And His death will be celebrated by the Jewish leadership, promoted by the Jewish leadership. And it's an interesting partnership between the Gentile Romans and the Jews that was developed in order to kill the righteous Son of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And you have an evil Roman Empire, an evil leadership within the Jewish nation, and they join together. And as they do, Gentile and Jew turn against the righteous Son of God. And Jesus knew that was coming. And He forewarns His apostles, it's coming. And it's not just me, it's you too. And so you better be careful who you fear. You don't fear the one that can take you and kill your body, because after that, their influence is all over. You fear the one that can cast your soul into hell. See, Jesus is teaching us to look past this physical world and see our lives from God's perspective. Even when men have evil hearts and ungodly perspectives, and they force those perspectives upon us, we should see the bigger picture and understand that once this life is over, their influence is done. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." What does he mean by that? The house of mourning Is referring to a house that had a death within the family. They're mourning the death of a loved one. And Solomon is saying it's better to go to the house of a family that is mourning and pay attention to what's going on there than it is to go to a house of feasting and there's frivolity and there's laughing going on and paying attention to what's going on there. You're better off to go to the house of mourning. And then he says this, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to heart. It's a verse of scripture that I like to use when I preach at funerals, and that is this. That when we have the death of a loved one, it's time for us to take account of our own lives and our own hearts. Because we're all going to face it one day. But then in the next few verses, Jesus talks about the love of God for you and for me and for every part of His creation. We're about to read about that as he talks about the love of God. Now, let me ask this question. Is the fear of God, as we're told to have in verse number 5, and the love of God that we're told about in the next few verses, are those two things compatible? Can you have the fear of God and experience and understand the love of God at the same time? See, there's a lot of emphasis today on the love of God. God loves everyone. And that is true. God does. But we need to fear Him because He's a holy God and God hates sin. And let me just answer the question that I've asked. Is the fear of God and the love of God compatible? And the answer to that is they sure are. In fact, they are inseparable. You cannot truly understand the love of God without having a fear of God. Let me say that again. You cannot truly understand the love of God without having a fear of God. Just as a child should have a healthy fear of his or her parents, coupled with an unquestionable knowledge of their love, so we should be with our Heavenly Father. If you tell your child not to play in the parking lot as the cars are coming in and out, they better obey you and they better fear to disobey you because you're doing it because you truly love them. Now, if that happens, understand, if that happens with your 2-year-old child and you have to go out there and grab them by the arm and pull them out, we all understand because those of us who have been parents of 2-year-olds know what that's like. But if your 6-, 7-, or 8-year-old ignores you while you give them that order or that directive, then there's a problem, right? They don't fear you as they should in the proper sense of fear. In the sense of understanding that you love them, that you want what's best for them, and that you have the ability to discipline them, and that you will do it for their sake, and that you truly want what is best for their lives. And we need to understand that God needs to be feared, but at the same time, we need to understand the incomprehensible, deep, deep love of our Savior that sent His Son to die on the cross for us. And see, these verses, verses 4 and 5, set the stage for the discussion to follow. Our fear is of Him who controls our eternity. Then we get to verse number 6. And you may not see how verse number 6 fits into this, but follow along with me because Jesus just set the foundation. He's teaching us a principle. It says in verse number 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Now let me park here for just a minute. Let me say this. These little birds were used as sacrificial animals by the very poor people within the nation of Israel. It was part of God's Levitical law to allow these little birds to be used as sacrifices for those that could not afford the larger animals. But the point that is being made here in verse number 6 is that every little part of God's creation is important to Him. Every little part. Even a sparrow is noticed by God. I had an experience last week that I had never had before. As a matter of fact, I've had lots of experiences in this area over the last 7 years that I've never had before in my life. Most of them have to do with traffic, but this had nothing to do with traffic. I was out working in my garage and I was cutting some trim and I had my saw out and I had the garage door up and I was cutting some trim that my wife and I were doing some work in the porch outside. And so as I was doing that, I finished up and I'm standing there just kind of looking out, and I just finished sawing, and this little bird comes flying into my garage and right at me. It happened so fast. I had to duck as the bird flew by me, and he flew past me to the back of the garage. And there was we have a window back there. It's kind of a dirty window. It's my garage. But nonetheless, he saw the light of the window, and he's on that window trying to get out. And you all have seen that happen before, right? A bird go up to the window, think they can get through. And so this bird is in the garage. He can't get out the window because it's closed. And I'm looking at this little guy and I'm thinking, OK, if I walk back there, maybe I'll scare him and he'll fly out front and out the garage door. So I walked back there. And I walked all the way back to the window, and I'm as close to him as I am to this microphone. And he doesn't fly away. He just looks at me. It's a little bird. I found out later, as we looked it up in one of my wife's bird books, that it was a little junco. And it had to be a yearling because he just didn't quite know what was going on. And he was a little bird, and he was just didn't know which way to fly. And he's just looking at me. So I thought, OK, well, if I take my hand and I just go right up by him, I'll scare him and he'll turn around and fly out the garage door. So I took my hand and I put it up on the glass and I started approaching him. And when I got close to him, he jumped on my finger. And I'm looking at this little gray bird with these dark black eyes, and he's looking at me. And I'm thinking, now what do I do? And so I walk outside thinking, as soon as I get outside, he'll fly away. I walked outside out into the sun. I'm looking at this bird and he's looking at me. He never flew away. And I thought, well, maybe we need to have a conversation. So I began to talk to the bird and he began to chirp back to me. This is the honest to goodness truth, folks. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I said because I never divulge my counseling sessions to the church as a whole. But I'm talking to this little bird and he chirps, and before long he just flew away. But we had at least a 30-second conversation before he flew away. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. So there. But the truth is, I looked at that and I thought, you know, if this little bird had died after I read this passage, if that little bird would have died in my garage, no one would have taken note, right? Nobody would have known about it. It wouldn't have mattered to anybody. Probably not even to the adult birds that gave birth to that little guy. But the great Creator would know about it. Is that I don't know about y'all, but that is just hard for me to imagine. That this little bird could die in my garage, and God Almighty, who has a universe to run, would have taken note. That's what this passage is teaching us. Every little part of God's creation is important to Him. We get to verse 7 and it says, but. You see that first word? A little conjunction that contrasts two things. He says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. God knows even the number of hairs on your head. God knows even the thoughts that run through your mind. Now, if He knows the number of hairs on my head, does He not know the thoughts that run through my mind? I mean, I don't know how many hairs are on my head. I know they're getting fewer every year. That part I can tell you. But God knows how many hairs are on my head. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many hairs are on the head of every individual that walks upon the face of this earth. You know why? Because He takes interest in every one of us, because we're His creation. Can He not separate, as He knows even my thoughts, can He not separate between my selfish wants, my selfish thoughts, and my true needs? Of course He can. He even gave me a tool to help me do it. The Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even the dividing asunder of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God can do that. Why? Because we're that important to Him. And then He says this, ye are of more value. Ye are of more value. You know, it carries this word, ye are of more value. That's all actually one word in the Greek. Ye are of more value. And it carries the meaning of being literally carried to a place or a situation. I was a little surprised when I looked this word up and found this out. It's a word that's used to describe carrying people on a ship from one place to another. That's how the word was often used. You see, the life of the passengers were valuable and needed to be carried through the journey with safe passage. And that's the idea behind this word. See, you have value at the point of conception. The Bible tells us ye are of more value than even the sparrows that God takes note of. From the point of conception, when you begin the journey of life, God says, I carry you. But you don't have value then, just then. You have value throughout the entire journey, from the point of conception until you stand in His presence and all into eternity. Think of it this way. You are precious cargo that begins your journey here and must be safely carried to the final destination. This is the way God sees you. And it's the way God sees me. And it's the way God sees the person next to you. You see, God has a journey for you. Oh, there's so much that we can learn from this. God has a journey for you, and He values you enough to carry you through every step of it. Through every step of it. And yet there are still people who reject Him and turn from Him and suffer the eternal consequences of rejecting the love of God. Now, we're not done talking about this phrase, ye are of more value, to show the importance of each individual. Remember, I told you it was one word in the Greek language. But to show the importance of each individual, the translators who translated this word from the Greek into the English chose these words that we have here. Ye are of more value. That is a very important phrase. You see, the word ye is a word that points out the singular. As you read your English Bible, your King James Bible that lays in your lap, when you read the word you, sometimes it could be a personal reference, as in to an individual, but sometimes it could be a group. If I were to say to you, it's good to see you this morning, I am talking about the entire church when I look out. But if I say it's good to see ye this morning, and we don't use this kind of language anymore, but this is the beauty of what God has given us to this Bible that we hold in our hands. If I were to say it's good to see ye, then it could mean nothing but one individual, and that's the person that I'm talking to. And so as they translated this, they said, ye are of more value. You know what that says to me? That says to me that God values each and every individual that He creates and puts on the face of this earth. You see, God has a plan for each and every life from conception to death. Now, we just happen to be in a great country that was built on biblical principles. And our motto is, in God we trust. Thus, Americans have understood, at least to some degree, the sanctity of human life, because it has been built into our culture. Now listen to me for a minute. Those of you who are from other cultures and other countries may not have experienced the same value of human life built into the culture that is built into a biblical worldview that we have in America. By the way, we're quickly losing it, right? When you go to other countries that have other religions as their... And I probably shouldn't even say it that way, because Christianity is not a religion. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's a person. But when you go to other countries that reject God and have other religions that they focus on, and they reject the idea of the God of the Bible, then their worldview becomes distorted. And that worldview then has all sorts of ramifications. When we were visiting India back in 2015, and those of you who are from India that are in this congregation would understand this illustration, and hopefully I get it right. But when we were back in India in 2015, Dr. Hines was there with his wife, and at that point in our trip, Brother John Song was there with us. But as we were driving, and we had a... Indian driver. By the way, if you ever visit India, don't drive. Let the Indians do it. I would never want to drive in that country. It's crazy. But this driver is driving, and as we're going through this one town or village or whatever it was, and it was full of people as we were going through the streets and trying to navigate through things, and school must have just been let out because there were a lot of school children that were walking on the sides of the road and all those kinds of things. And we were going through that traffic at a rate of about 20 to 30 miles an hour, driving through that road. And as the driver was kind of navigating us through, and one of the schoolgirls that was on the side of the road kind of stepped down in our way, kind of the hustle and bustle of the people. And the driver, that was a van, had a big mirror on the side. The driver hit her in the shoulder with the mirror of the van. And as he did, she cried out. And of course, there were people all around. And those of us in the van turned to see if this girl was okay. And her friends were kind of gathered around her as she was kind of pushed into them. The driver went on like it was nothing. He wouldn't get by with that in America. Somebody would have gotten his license plate or something like that. Or if he was a decent individual, he would have stopped to see. But over there, it was no big deal. Why? Because there's no, and let me say that differently, there's very little value for human life. Even the caste system proves that. God was taken out of the society. Human life doesn't have the same value that it does in a society that is God-centered. And let me say again, America is quickly becoming a godless society, are we not? And then we get to verses 8 and 9. And keep in mind, God is building here. We get to verses 8 and 9. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, here is the outworking of the understanding of this core value of God that God puts on human life. You see, every individual is of great value to God. Therefore, every individual needs to hear about Jesus. At the center of this passage is the message of Jesus. I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, but he that denieth me before men. Do you all see that? If you get nothing else from this sermon this morning, would you please get these two truths? Here they are. You are of great value to God, so much so that he sent Jesus to die in your place, and you're valuable to him throughout your whole life. Number two truth. Every person that you meet is of great value to God, so much so that he sent Jesus to die in their place, and they're valuable to him throughout their whole life. You see, Jesus is the proof of God's love. Are you all with me this morning? Jesus is the proof of God's love. He came to earth and he died for you and me, and he did it because he loves us. And we are of such value that he sent his son to die for us. But he says, I also expect you then to take the gospel to every individual that is in need. Why does God put such value on the human life? Genesis 1:27. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time. I'm just going to read it to you. But if you're taking notes, you may want to put that down. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own, what's the next word? Image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're made in the image of God. Of all of God's creation, there's only one part of God's creation that he breathed into the nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there's only one part of God's creation that God did that with. And he said, this part is made in my own image. This is man. Well, we're fallen man now. Please understand that. We are fallen man. And we have sin. And it distorts us from the inside out, from our heart all the way out to our actions. That fall of man distorts us. But nonetheless, of all the creation that is upon this earth and in this great universe that our God has created, he gave one part of it, his image, and that's you and me. We are created in God's image. As a matter of fact, when God instituted capital punishment, the very reason that God gave behind capital punishment is because if we kill another person, we are killing someone that is made in God's image. And this is what God says in Genesis 9:6. As He instituted human government and the principle of capital punishment, He said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." To kill another individual is to kill an individual who was made in the image of God. And God said, if you take it that far, you deserve to die. And so it's the very reason for the institution of capital punishment is that we are made in the image of God. That's why God puts so much emphasis on our value. When we look at it any other way, listen, when we look at it any other way, all sorts of things begin to get skewed. If I don't understand this truth, I can look at myself as if I have no value. If I don't understand this truth, I can look at others as if they have no value. And if I draw my identity or my self-worth from anything other than my relationship to God, I have a misplaced value system. You can be as smart as the day is long. You can research until your eyes are bloodshot. But the fact of the matter is, if I take my identity or my self-worth on this earth from anything other than my relationship to God, I'm going to have a misplaced value system, period. Please understand that. Now let me go somewhere that addresses some of our cultural problems right now. I don't get my identity and my self-worth from my skin color. If I go back to verse number 4, and if killing my body is of less importance than the eternal loss of my soul, then why would I find value in the color of my skin? There are those who find their identity in their skin color, no matter what that color may be. And because of that, they're willing to hurt others who have different skin color. And this has been a problem for centuries because men have not had a biblical worldview. The only solution is the gospel. Because only when we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ can we see our identity the same way that God sees it. I don't find value in some sexual orientation that I declare that is who I am. You see, God has already declared the definition of marriage, and that's that. Those who find their self-worth in sexual perversion proclaim it as if that is the only thing that identifies them, and they're willing to damage other people in order to promote their cause, such as teaching children that perversion is normal. I can't find my value in that. I can't find my self-identification in that. I can't find my self-identification in anything other than the fact that I am a child of God. I have been saved by His precious blood, and I am made in the image of God, period. I want us to understand that any view other than a godly view of human worth will lead to hurting either ourselves or others. Do you hear me? I want us to understand that any view other than a godly view of human worth will lead us to hurting ourselves or others. If you take God from my life, it negatively affects all the others that I interact with, period. It will, whether we see it or not. Now, men, we often find strong identity in our chosen career. You put a group of men together in a room that really don't know each other, and before long, one of them will say something like, "What do you do for a living?" You know, there's nothing wrong with that because God made us to work. That's the way we are. God made us men to find value in the work that we do. But when that becomes more important to us than our relationship with God, then we're out of skew. Do we understand that? And let me just say this morning, fellow Christians, would you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and show you if you are finding your identity and your self-worth in anything other than your relationship to Him? Would you please do that? Sometimes it happens without us even realizing it. But ask God to reveal you to you. Now, God wants us to see everyone with the same value He sees them. Thus, He says, "Confess me in verse 8. And that just reminds me of some passages. Don't we have the Great Commission given to us in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Why would God ask us to leave our country, travel around the world and go to different countries and different nations and people that are not our own and areas that are not our own just so that we can teach the gospel? You know why? Because those souls are valuable to God just like yours is. In Acts chapter 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We have a church planter with us this morning that is hoping to fulfill part of that command in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Why has God asked him to leave North Carolina where he's comfortable? By the way, he's about as country as they get. Did y'all notice that? I thought about asking Rick West if he could interpret for him this morning. I hope you do well over there in Butte, Montana, brother. I hear that they're country too, so praise God. Why would God ask him to do that? Because those souls have value just like your soul has value, right? There's a phrase that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that a few years ago was burned into my mind and I can't get it out. So he told the Corinthians, he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, why would Paul say that to a group of people that were not his own people? They became his own. You know why? Because they accepted Christ as their Savior, just like he did. And they found value in their relationship with Jesus Christ the same way he found value in his relationship to Jesus Christ. And he said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Why? Because God values you. And he called me to minister to you. Go with me to Psalm 139. No message like this would be complete without going to Psalm 139, please. In Psalm 139, the author is David, and David has this tremendous personal psalm here. There are 24 verses in this psalm. These 24 verses are divided into four stanzas. Each stanza has six verses. Nice, even division. So if you want to go home and read it, you can divide it into six verse segments. Each one of them talks about the role of God. Verses 1 through 6 talk about God's omniscience. Verses 7 through 12 talks about His omnipresence. Verses 13 through 18 deal with His role as Creator. Verses 19 through 24 deal with God's righteousness. It is a beautiful psalm that talks about God's role in the life of an individual. But I want you to notice that this psalm is deeply, deeply personal because David begins by talking about when he was in his mother's womb and how that God loved him and how God compasses him and how God besets him behind and before, how God lays his hand upon him. This is a deeply personal psalm. And David uses 48 personal pronouns. Where he says, I, me, my. But in speaking about God, he uses 48 second personal pronouns. Thou, thee, thine. And there are three times in this psalm that David cries out, O Lord. And three times in this psalm where he cries out, O God. But even in the midst of this deeply personal psalm, all of the attention is upon whom? God. This is amazing to me. Now, we're not going to read the whole psalm. We could this morning. I've preached through this psalm. This psalm is one of the strongest biblical arguments against abortion. But that's not our goal this morning. Our purpose this morning is, we're going to begin in verse 13, is to jump right into this section that reveals to us some pretty important stuff in regards to David in the womb of his mother. For thou hast possessed my reins. It's an old English word referring to his internal organs. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That verse, by the way, is an analogy referring to the womb. And while he's talking about being inside the womb of his mother, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet There was none of them. You knew it, God. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. This section tells us when God's care for us begins. It begins at the point of conception. I want you to notice that this child in the womb here in Psalm 139, the great King David, the great psalmist of Israel, the man who is after God's own heart, this psalm talks about him as a child. And notice that this child in the womb is not called an it. It's not called a tumor. It's not called just a part of the woman's body. It is referred to as a human soul. David says, "My soul knoweth right well, even as a baby." Inside the womb, when he wasn't even fully formed, he's called a soul. Job said, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Remember, I beseech thee that thou hast made me as clay." Job understood that God formed him. This miracle of birth speaks of the greatness of our God. All the information that is needed for the fertilized egg of the mother to grow into a fully developed body is contained within a few molecules as that of the mother and the father join together. And the process begins, and it's all designed by God. Jeremiah said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God has a plan for every baby that is born. And that plan continues throughout your life. The youngest this morning, God has a plan for you. The oldest in this room this morning, God is not done with you until He takes you home to heaven to be in His presence. Now, parents, it's important that we guide our children into this truth. We need to know this. We need to teach our children this. We need to live like it. Matthew 18, "Even so it is not to the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Wow. Psalm 127:3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." All I can say to that is, what a gift. Those of you that have parented understand what it's like to have a little child in your home, to have the opportunity to take that human life and to form that the thinking of that child, to direct them to God, to let them see the love of God for their life, to let them see the love of God through you, and to teach them to trust God, to obey God, to give their life to God. What a gift that we have as parents. In this psalm, before the embryo is even fully developed into human form, God has the members of that human body numbered. To God, the unborn child is a human life before it is even fully formed, regardless of what some people say. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh it all." God controls the development of the human being, and He loves every one of them. Zechariah records an interesting verse as he's under, of course, the Holy Spirit's power and influence. He writes this, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Do we understand that God, who created this universe, who stretched the heavens, who made this earth, who gave us the rain this morning that we needed to water the earth, that same God that oversees all of that within every child that is conceived, forms a human spirit, and He loves them. Everyone deserves to hear the gospel. You are of more value. David goes on to write about the thoughts of God being as the sand of the sea, more in number than the sand of the sea. You know, the psalmist is overwhelmed by the love of God as he writes this. How many grains of sand are there on the seashore? It's innumerable. But these are God's thoughts toward you, and they extend from conception all the way into eternity. You may not understand God's ability to do that. I certainly don't understand His ability to do that. But that does not give us the right to question Him, because He says it, it's true. We see God's intimate care for each person. See, America needs churches to preach the truth, do they not? This country is messed up because of a lack of God. I'm amazed through this COVID thing, the number of, the attitudes that have been revealed. I believe attitudes that were there all along, but attitudes of godlessness that have been revealed through this that we've seen. We need to turn back to God, because a true view of God and His care for mankind and the value of every human soul is the only thing that can turn this around. Would you bow your head with me this morning? As I said near the beginning of this message, if you get nothing else from this message, would you please get these two truths? And that is that God loves you, that you are valuable in His eyes, that He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. And would you understand that every other person that you run into is valuable to God, so much so that He sent His Son to die for them, that He values them throughout their entire life. What a great God that we serve. But that comes with a responsibility. We need to confess Him before men.